Yes, I'll greet our congregation. Hello.
Yes. Oh, it's nice to meet you again in February. Oh, many of you are sitting here, and I'm looking around today, and there are quite a few people I'm meeting for the first time. So, I'll raise my eyes again and look at you. Oh, yes, it's nice to meet you. I think there will be many more people who welcomed us later today. Today, we welcome the Blessed Lord again, and it's a great joy and honor for us to see each other happily like this in God's love, and to study and worship the Lord together. Oh, and today, I want to share with you, our congregation. We're reading the book of Hosea, right? So, from the book of Hosea, I want to learn about our Lord together. Could you please open to chapter 14 of Hosea? Hosea chapter 14. We're currently reading the book of Hosea as a church, and we haven't reached the end yet. I'm not doing any pre-studying. However, since this is what Hosea teaches us and where we will reach when we follow it, I'd like you to first read the last verse of chapter 14, verse 9. I believe it's listed in my Bible as 1268 in the Old Testament. It's Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Dot. If you found it, I'll read it. Yes, Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Who is wise and understands these things? Who is discerning and understands them? The Lord's money is right, the righteous walk in it, but sinners stumble in it. As we conclude this story in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, the prophet Hosea concludes with a question. It's probably difficult to understand this. This is what they're saying. Who is wise enough to understand such things? Who is clever enough to know such things? This is how they conclude the story. So, the story of Hosea is actually a difficult one to understand and grasp. Dot. Is that so? We've read up to chapter 6, and it's a difficult one to grasp and grasp. But why is this? Are they saying the words are difficult to understand? Is it because they're mysterious, extremely unique, require special knowledge, or are they something only the spiritually gifted can understand? Question mark. You could argue that, but that's not necessarily the case. You've been reading, and it's not that difficult to understand. The characters, Hosea and Gomer, are like, oh, Gomer, Gomer, she's a bad woman. Hosea is amazing, you can understand it that way. But the book of Hosea concludes with this question. When we say, why is this something so difficult for us to realize and understand? We're not talking about understanding a specific story, are we? As I see it, as we all read this, I think we're getting more and more immersed in it and learning more, and we're starting to think, oh, so that's why the Bible is a story about love. A long time ago, if I were to talk about this, you'd know my age, but there was a TV commercial that said, do you know what love is? Those who knew about it were people who lived through that era, so to speak, a parody of that commercial would be, do you know love? And we're now beginning to see that this isn't just any love. The story of Hosea and Gomer comes first, from chapters 1 to 3. The love between these two people, should we call it love? Or should we call it the love between two people? Or should we call it Hosea's one-sided love? It's a short, compressed summary of a love story. And then there's the painful marriage of Hosea and Gomer. A painful married life. What should we call that marriage? Through it, we hear how God painfully loves his people. This is the story that has been coming up since chapter 4. I think that's something difficult to understand. We all talk about love, but we also sing about love and talk about love. Almost everything we enjoy, whether partially or wholly, is directed toward this kind of love. Not to mention TV, dramas, movies, literature, art, general science, and even the scientific realm, at its core, is the pursuit of truth, love, and such. Even philosophy, when we talk about it, is said to be the definition of philosophy, a person who loves wisdom, loving wisdom. Because we humans were created in the image of God, we inevitably live a life of love, want to love. And want to receive love. But that doesn't always go our way, and that's why problems arise. And even at the level of our human love, we really don't know, we can't understand. Some scholars have written books with titles like The Art of Love and talk about things in a very noble, plausible, and helpful way, but we can't know everything. Even human love is unfathomable, but I think the book of Hosea is a story about the love of God, the source of childlike love and the very essence of whom we were created as beings of love. That's why I feel a little afraid. Because when you look at me, you think, how could I know anything about love? Just looking at my face, you'll think that. Oh, Job, who darkened reason with his ignorant words, confessed before God with such a dark and fearful heart. I hope that I won't be like that. However, through the Bible, the book of Hosea, the Holy Spirit reveals to us and makes us know. We cannot understand or know God's love with our own wisdom or intelligence, but through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God revealed to us, we learn together and read the Bible, and that's why we've come to this time today. If you turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 1, you'll see that the time period that serves as the background for the book of Hosea is mentioned first in chapter 1, verse 1. As we just read in the last verse of chapter 14, verse 9, the book of Hosea is a book that talks about God's love, so it's difficult to read and understand, and in fact, it's a book that can be a bit awkward to read as we read further. As I mentioned earlier, the situation is extreme. It's too painful, too agonizing, and because the situation is set up this way, and because it's commanded by God, it can be a bit burdensome to read. However, the time period in which this story was given, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, is the word of the Lord that came to Hosea son of Beel during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, during the reigns of Jeroboam son of Joash, king of Israel. While doing so, first, it lists the names of the kings of Judah, and then it goes on to say that it was the time of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, who became king of Israel. Hosea was a prophet who was called by God to deliver the word when Hezekiah was king of Judah in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jeroboam, as you can see here, was king of the northern kingdom of Korea. We can understand it as a prophet who worked in Israel targeting the northern kingdom. But this king, Jeroboam, was the king of Israel when he was king. This Jeroboam was also the first king of the northern kingdom. So this king with the same name as the second Jeroboam. He is commonly known as Jeroboam II, but in fact, the northern kingdom of Korea did not have a single king who feared God. This man was the same. He was a king who turned away from God and committed evil, but God, despite his wickedness, used Israel as a tool to bestow grace upon them. So, at that time, the nation of Israel, became extremely wealthy. The territory is described directly in the Book of Kings, during the reign of Solomon, which was Israel's golden age. It was the era of King Jeroboam, which would be comparable to Korea's. During that time, Israel completely recovered all the territory it had conquered in the north during Solomon's reign. This was Israel's second golden age, during the reign of Jeroboam. So, while we may not all enjoy these things, there are differences, but it's similar to Korea today. The KOSPI hit 5,000, right? 5,000. By the way, I don't own a single stock. I'm thinking, should I buy it? But economically, it's numerically similar. Individual lives may vary, but it was a time of great prosperity and abundance, a testament to God's grace. Even though he was a wicked king, God protected and blessed Israel in this way, under God's providence. The problem, however, was that these kings of Israel were always like that, and as you can see in the book of Hosea, these Israelites were completely oblivious to God's grace. They simply said, "This is because we did well," so in a word, you were arrogant. God accuses them of being arrogant. Where else in the Old Testament does it say that if Josu gets fat, he will kick the king of Israel with his foot? It's like that. Now, it seems like it's all because we did well, because we worked hard. In fact, the Israelites didn't fear God at the time, but because they served Baal, the god of abundance, Baal, and his wife, Asherah. We served them so well, so well, so well, so well, that's how we became wealthy. It was a time like that. The Israelites' hearts weren't right. Let's put that word here first and turn to Hosea, chapter 7. Let's look at Hosea, chapter 7, chapter 10. If you look at Hosea, chapter 7, chapter 10, it says, "For the pride of Israel is revealed in their faces. For in all this they have done, they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor sought him." So the pride of Israel was revealed in their faces. And if you look at verse 15, it says, "I have trained their arms and made them strong, yet they plot evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High, they are like a deceitful bow. Their leaders are turned by the sword because of the harsh words on their tongues. They will be a laughingstock in the land of Egypt." Quote, God gave them strength and wealth, yet they did not return to God. Instead, they continued to plot evil against him. This extremely arrogant attitude was the general lifestyle of the Israelites at that time. They did not return to God. It was a time when people were arrogant and plotting evil against God. In that era, how should we put it? Because we were simply people who had turned away from God, filled with our own egos, we didn't have the special, ordinary Spirit of God. We had very stubborn, hardened, and rigid spirits. Perhaps because of this, God allowed us to speak His Word in a very special way. Dot. we can see Hosea being called in chapter 1 with a very strange, difficult to understand calling. If you go back, chapter 1, verse 2, you'll see that Hosea was called in a very strange, extreme, and special way, not in the ordinary way. The reason for this is because that era was so rigid and stubborn. When we use ordinary tools, when ordinary tools don't work, we use special tools. It's like that. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 1, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for this land has committed great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Gomer conceived and gave birth to a son. Now, the Lord gave Hosea, the man of God, permission to marry. Marriage is usually a blessing and the greatest thing in our lives, but a wedding is one of the greatest moments we want to remember. It's one of the greatest events in our lives. Didn't Hosea say that? Later, in the story of Jacob, he tells how much he had toiled and herded sheep to find a wife. Yet God gave him this command and guidance, "Go and get married. Take a wife of whoredom and marry her." Quote. If I were to arrange a match for someone like this, would I just get slapped in the face? Question mark. God, please speak such words. Seek out a promiscuous woman, marry her, and have promiscuous children. It's a very ingenious command. It's difficult to understand. And yet, God had to command Hosea this way. Because, as God's prophet and the one who spoke God's word, Hosea had to understand, to some degree, God's heart for the Israelites, a heart we cannot understand, a heart filled with love and pain. Otherwise, wouldn't it have been difficult for God's word to reach the stubborn Israelites? God guided Hosea to live his life in a way that most closely matched his heart and position. How harsh is this? You might question whether it's right to do God's work in such a way, and whether it's absolutely necessary to deliver such words. But Hosea did so. As we read in verse 3, he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. So he went there and this happened. This is probably why Carmel was so crowded with lewd women, which is how we usually understand that era. At the temple, they held a kind of religious ritual, a very obscene. Orgy. Those who engaged in foot worship, what would you call temple prostitution? It was quite burdensome. In any case, there were many women of that type. Some of these women might have simply wanted it and invested their religious faith in it, but in other cases, they simply went there and, you know, their livelihood was taken care of. They could work in the temple and make a living off the food provided. So, there were many lewd women there. There were also many men. And this way of thinking about solving their own food, clothing, and shelter through religion permeated the Israelite priests, as we can see later. The Israelite priests also lived off the people's sins, so their hearts were completely focused on the people's sins. What that means is, since I'll explain it a bit, if you look at Hosea chapter 4, there's this verse. If you look at chapter 4 verse 8, the priests all sinned in the same way. He's judging and accusing them like this. They are priests, yet they eat the sin offerings of my people and set their hearts on their iniquities. What? Does it mean to set their hearts on sin? What sins have these people committed? It's not that he's concerned about their spiritual well-being. These people have sinned, so he comes to me to atone for their sins and offers sin offerings. And from those sins, he makes a living. And to this extent, even the priests, who are supposed to be responsible for the spiritual state of Israel and lead them, have become corrupt. This is the accusation in chapter 4 verse 8. Gomer also had that kind of mentality. To them, the truth is, the Israelite priests, the temple prostitutes, and the objects of worship may have seemed different, but their spirit and inner state were almost identical. Outwardly, they were very wealthy, but inwardly, even the priests, not ordinary people who found it difficult to endure God's depravity, were corrupt. Gomer, however, was probably the most notorious of them all for her lewdness. We don't know everything, but if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it says this: if he simply followed God's word, he might have easily met someone, or maybe he could ask, who is the lewd woman here? Perhaps everyone taught her. It seems like her life was the kind that was known for being the most lewd. Because, as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, Gomer is what we would normally call a temple prostitute, or something like that. Oh, this is really burdensome. I'm saying this because these people usually just take money when someone comes to them and do this and that, like regular prostitution. But Gomer doesn't do that. She doesn't do that. She follows them. If she just follows them around and uses examples, it's really hard to read. It's burdensome, but if you look at chapter 2, verse 5, their mother committed adultery, and they became pregnant, and the one who conceived them committed shameful things. For he said, I will follow those who love me, so she just follows them around. Perhaps in that sense, she was a woman notorious for her lewdness. Even the name Gomer means, well, completion or the end, according to the Bible dictionary. To put it simply, it could be a positive meaning, but if you look at it negatively, it could be the end. In the context of the ultimate abyss, if we are to receive that name negatively, then, hey, that kind of evil life, that kind of obscene life, that kind of abyss. That kind of person with that name, that kind of life she lived. But this Hosea meets Gomer, and Gomer becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. It is highly likely that this son is Hosea's son. So he is named Jezreel. It is a name that means God sows. When God sows seed, it means the root God sows. And there was actually a place name There was a place in Israel called Jezreel. Ahab coveted the vineyard of Jezreel, Naboth's vineyard, and stole it from there. As a result, Ahab and Jezebel, who were evil kings who had completely turned away from God before, were also judged. In Jezreel, because of this incident, I've explained this in detail. But it makes you think, what a precious command this is. You have to look at it again. The story of Gomer continues for 3 chapters. Chapters 1 to 3 are the story of the painful marriage of Hoseas and Gomer. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, "Go, love a woman loved by another man and who has become an adulteress." The Lord loves the children of Israel, though they serve other gods and love raisin cakes. Quote, so what does this mean? In chapter 1, Hosea first received the word of God and married Gomer. But now, what do you think Gomer is up to? How was this command given to Hosea? You. Go and say, what about Gomer? She's somewhere else. Following that habit of following men, even though she's clearly married and a man's wife, she's gone down another path. As we read in chapter 2, she's wandering here and there, following those who claim to love her, following false promises that promise her greater satisfaction. She's not much different from the prodigal son in the New Testament, who left his home and his husband. And let's look at Gomer's situation. Verse 2 says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of boyar. What did Hosea do with Gomer? He didn't just take her. What does it say? He paid for her. It says he was bought for 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half. You have 15 pieces. Don't we know another quantity of silver? How many pieces of silver do you know? The famous quantity is 30 pieces of silver. How did he do so well? That's right. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. According to the Old Testament's Israelite law, 30 pieces of silver was the price of buying and selling a slave. Jesus was sold for such a low price. Well, this is a bit strange. Even that alone was sold for such a low price, our Jesus. But if you look here, Gomer couldn't be considered a silver merchant. It was 15 pieces of silver, one homer of barley. This is just grain, like what animals eat. Do you see what this is? It shows how miserable his life was, following his loved ones here and there. I was living a life that was nothing more than a slave, a mere beast, unable to even love a father. This is the reality of our lives, now that we've turned away from God and are defending ourselves by following these false promises. It seems very flashy at first, isn't it? It seems like it will give us the greatest satisfaction. This love seems better, and it seems better to live this way than to love God, no matter what kind of life it is. But in reality, it's not like that. Let's look again at verse 5 of chapter 2. We read this. If you look at the latter half of verse 5, in chapter 2, verse 5, Gomer asks, "Who is she?" Question mark. Why did she leave Hosea? "I will follow those who love me." Look, quote. Then verse 5 says, "They gave me my bread, my water, my wool, my life, my oil, and my wine." Do you know what that means? They promised, "I'll give it to you, I'll give it all. Everything you need is yours. My bread, my water, my wool, my life, it's all yours. You can be the best. Your ego can reach its full potential. You can self-actualize." They lure you with stories like these. And Gomer foolishly understood that they were self-lovers. "Because they loved me, they promised me all sorts of things, with all sorts of beautiful words, that would make me truly me and guarantee my achievements and success. But as we see in chapter 3, that's not true at all. Not at all. Where's the bread? Where's the water? Where's the wool?" Just like the prodigal son, who returned in the shape of a beggar, where's the bread? Someone who couldn't even find the fruit of employment and barely sated his hunger and eventually returned. A life apart from God can either be a miserable failure, or an even more miserable success. Because sometimes, it doesn't seem like failure. It seems like everything is going well, like eating and living well, and there's so much bread and water and wool and life and all that. But in reality, that could be a more miserable success. That's the reality. That's the reality. But Hosea buys this Gomer like this. His command is such a strange command. If you look at chapter 3 verse 1 again, why does God tell Hosea to do this? I don't understand how Hosea could love this love for Gomer. I can't understand it. Did Hosea really love Gomer? Question mark. Was he doing it for nothing? We could ask all these questions. But no. God's expectations and level are truly love. Because if you look closely at chapter 3 verse 1 again, it says, "The Lord said to me, though the children of Israel serve other gods and enjoy raisin cakes, the Lord loves them." Oh, this is amazing. Don't we often talk about things like this, no matter what? Because you do this and that, love is ordinary love, but God's love transcends our human understanding. God loves us no matter what, no matter what. God says this first. For future generations, it's not a problem that Israel left him and served other gods, or that they ate raisin cakes. If you look at the book of Jeremiah, it says that the women of Israel specifically baked those cakes for the heavenly emperor. The goddess was used in the worship of the goddess, and it was the offerings of an idol. They were completely absorbed in it. It was also the case in the book of Ezekiel. Turning their backs on God, they went to the temple walls, only to find that the priests, instead of turning their backs on God, were making strange idols and worshiping. Them. This is not at all the way God's people should be. Yet, God loved them. So, you two should go and love the woman who became a prostitute by accepting the love of another. And that's what Jose's does. We buy it with a price. Dot. Even if it's small, true love comes with a price. Some kind of sacrifice. That's why God didn't pay $30 to buy us. He had to give up his precious life, more precious than the universe, to buy us. We know that God's love is the kind that willingly makes that sacrifice. But the same goes for us. If we want to love someone, forgive them, or love them in any way, there's always a price, a sacrifice. Dot. Usually, because we don't pay that price or sacrifice, our love breaks down and forgiveness doesn't happen. It could be the price of putting down my pride, or it could be me saying sorry first. Or it could be the kind of sacrifice that Hosea must have experienced, the kind of heartbreaking, how should I put it, pain that God must have experienced. If you look at verse 4, verse 3, Hosea really, he goes to Gomer and says to her, dwell with me many days. Do not commit adultery, and do not follow another man, so I will do to you. Dot. I'm not sure if he could do this in this situation. But there may have been some process before, but the recorded Bible verses show how much Hosea is struggling right now, how much he's appealing. That's what love is. I don't think love can be forced. Dot. You can't force something. Dot. You can't just live like this for a short period of time. In fact, I think there's no other way for love to reach us than when it appeals as a true love, a love that has true love and is willing to endure pain and hurt. The form may vary, but sometimes it can really be like this, screaming and shouting, and then it can turn into a sincere appeal like this. Isn't that how we've always loved? How often do parents yell at their children? Is it because they hate them? And even if they scold them, in the end, they become gentle again and touch the ice. Chapter 2, verse 14 is like that. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, this is the kind of word that God uses to deal with the people of Israel. After verse 14 of chapter 2, therefore, behold, I will bring him out to the wilderness, and I will comfort him and comfort him. 15 From there I will give him his vineyard, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Leaving the judgment behind, this is a prophetic word about the restoration of Israel. A word of promise, but now that the judgment has all passed, opening the door of hope for him again. Also, verse 16, in that day, says the Lord, it will be a day of burial. You will call me, my husband, and no longer, my foot. 19, behold, I am betrothed to you forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness, and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He is repenting and petitioning again. Of course, God and the people of Israel are described as the bride of Jehovah, but the same is true for us. Christ and the church, our Lord is our groom, and we are his bride. But this covenant relationship with God, this loving relationship with us, remains unchanged. It is confirmed, confirmed, and confirmed again. That's why we teach this and call it everlasting love. This everlasting covenant is represented by the cup of the covenant that we drink together every Sunday. The cup of the covenant, the blood of the covenant. The Lord taught this, saying, "My blood that is shed for you is the blood of the covenant." Quote, he does this every day. Even before we turn back, God is always doing this to us. Even if we serve other gods and enjoy the fruit of raisins, God's love remains unchanged. But this doesn't mean we should just continue living like this. In the book of Hosea, he continually calls us to return. So, return. What is the meaning of returning? Don't be so hard on yourself. My love is always unchanging. But when we say, come back, we're always deceived by this. We think we have to fix our rebellion, fix ourselves, and come back. We can't go back with our mouths open like this. How can I possibly return to God's presence like this? I think I'll improve myself, solve my problems, take care of my family and personal affairs, and then I can return to God. But that's not true at all. We looked at chapter 3 earlier. Even if they serve other gods, even if they enjoy raisin cakes, I love them. Look again. If you flip back a little, we'll see that we're now turning back. In our bulletin, we saw these words. In chapter 14, verse 4, let's look at verse 1. Let's start with verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have fallen by the fire. Dot. Return to the Lord with these words and say, remove all evil, and accept what is good. Instead of a calf, we will offer you the fruit of our lips. Quote, the story tells us to return with these words, and this is what the fruit of our lips is. When the prodigal son returns, he prepares to say, I have sinned against heaven and against you, Father. From now on, I am not worthy to be called Father's bosom. Quote, it's not about preparing those words, but rather about a heart that says, I am truly nothing. God, I have been away from you. Dot. God, I want to return. Please bring me back. Quote, this is a kind of confession of our true heart. It's about coming back with a sincere heart. Dot. With a sincere heart. Just as you are, this is crucial. Many religions today don't demand just the way they are. They say that if you do this, that, and that, you'll achieve something. But that's not true. Our God isn't like that. Just come as you are, with a true heart. Verse 3, we will not rely on the salvation of the devil, nor ride on horseback. Nor will we say any more to those struck by our own hands, you are our gods, for the fatherless find mercy through you. Tell me. There is no one to help me, and I cannot ask for help from anyone. God, I am like an orphan. I cannot be called your son. Please have mercy on me. Those lips are the fruit of those lips. Come back. Then verse 4 is a really good word. I will fix their reflection, and God will fix them. When God returns, God will fix them. Yes, God loved and was loving from the beginning. If you look at the latter part of verse 4, You can see how long he had been waiting for them to love joyfully. He loved them from the beginning, and he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus from the beginning. This is the Korean Bible, John chapter 11. He loved us from the beginning, and this love never left us, yet he is now waiting for us to love him. Finally, when his beloved child returns, he speaks of how joyfully he loves us. Through these stories that we can glimpse and understand God's love, even if only a little. Ephesians chapter 3 says, "Know with all the saints the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." It's the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Could we call it a kind of cycle of love? In Ephesians chapter 3, we can find a kind of example story from the book of Hosea. Or in Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter, chapter 13, where love begins and ends. Love begins with patience. Do you know where it ends? Love never falls. That's how our translation works. That translation doesn't make sense. When I ask, where does God's love begin and end? Love begins with patience. It's enduring. God's love isn't something that's long-suffering, it's unchanging. He says, "I have loved you with an infinite love. I have loved you with an everlasting love." When asked where that love ends, Corinthians 13:8 says, "Love never ends." Quote, when it says, "Love never ends," it means, love has no end, it has no heart. Quote, we receive the beginning of this love every day. That's why our Lord said in John chapter 15 verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Look closely. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Just as the Father loves the Son, our Lord said, our Father loves us. So the latter part of verse 9 says, "Abide in my love." Stay in this marriage relationship. Other sins, like looking the other way, can all be grave sins, but in a marriage, nothing destroys it as much as sexual immorality. It's the same. As we live our lives of faith and love, we may make mistakes, stumble, and fall. But the most terrifying thing is to turn away from the love of God at our core. No matter how seemingly good things may seem, without love, it's nothing. Even if it's lacking, if we know the true love of our hearts, the love of the Lord, and rely on it, we return, come out, and receive healing. In doing so, the covenant of love between us will never be broken. We cannot break it, and God, who is even more powerful, cannot do so. Although it's been a short time, through these few verses from Hosea, I hope we can continue to learn, in the Holy Spirit, about this love of God, which, like the words we first read, is difficult to grasp and understand. I hope that our congregation and I can continue to live a life of love, loving God and loving one another. Let us pray together. We thank God the Father for allowing us to see the love of His precious Son, Jesus, our true Savior, through the book of Hosea. Lord, help us to know, understand, and enjoy this love of God through the true Spirit of God, so that we may dwell in this love forever. And keep us safe and protected from falling away. We also earnestly pray that the Lord will have mercy on our stubbornness, which is so wicked and hardened in our hearts that it is difficult to turn back, and that in His own way, the Lord, who works best for us, will turn us back, heal us, and call us back into the love of our God. In Jesus' name, to God the Father, we pray. Amen.